This morning is our fifth study in a series that we've titled, When Considering a Building Project, Take a Lesson from Nehemiah. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles, not to Nehemiah at first, but to the book of Titus in the New Testament, as we lay some New Testament perspective before we look at this Old Testament story. Titus chapter 3. For in Nehemiah chapter 3 today, we're going to see the progress of the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And in doing so, we're going to see a buzz of activity and a lot of work mentioned. So it would be good and helpful for us, before we go there, to make sure that we have clear in our minds the place of good works in the believer's life. We begin in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of, or which is regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified, how? By His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, in verses 3 through 5, the key phrase that we want to focus on to begin with is this phrase, He saved us. Everything before and everything that follows is tied into that phrase, He saved us. The He in the context is clearly God, our Savior. The us in the context is man, sinful man. He saved us. The word saved, sozo, carries the idea of to save, to rescue. And in this context, he's talking about saving us from the penalty of our sin. Saving us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. This word saved is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which speaks in this context of a completed action in the past. You see, you weren't always saved. There was a point in time in which a person is saved. Secondly, it's in the active voice. Because we don't save ourselves, it's He saved us, and it's in the indicative mood, which means it is a fact of reality. One does not need to wonder, am I saved? One does not need to wonder, am I one of God's elect? And I say that because whether it's Arminianism on one hand or Calvinism on the other hand, they rob the believer ultimately of the absolute assurance of salvation. The Arminians do it by claiming that if you live in a pattern of sin or commit a certain sin or so forth, you lose your salvation. And thus one must persevere in faith and godliness to the end of your life and ultimately to go to heaven. But the Calvinists, on the other hand, while rejecting Arminianism, claim that if you're truly one of God's elect, you will persevere in faith and godliness to the end. Which means it's not until the end of your life you absolutely know for certainty whether you're saved, because a lapse of faith and godliness along the way will indicate that you were never one of God's elect. But notice here, He saved us in no uncertain, 100% absolute assurance terms. Can you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that He saved you? This passage indicates absolutely yes. But it starts with the bad news. Notice, for we ourselves also were once, previously, before we were saved, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and hateful and hating one another. Now, he's not suggesting here that you're saved, that you could never commit any of those sins. Any believers ever be disobedient? Does a dog bark? Does a cat meow? Well, of course that can happen. But what he's saying is before we're saved, as we're spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, born on the wrong side of the track spiritually, that this is what characterizes our life. You think unbelievers have good relationships? Hateful and hating one another. Does that sound good? Of course not. So what made the difference? But when the kindness, and by the way, what's grace? Unmerited kindness. And the love of God, our Savior, toward manifest. You mean God loved us even though all these things were true of us and much more? Absolutely. He hates our sin, but He loves the sinner. It's His agape love. And there's nothing you can do to make Him love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make Him love you less. He has made you an object of His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And notice, you don't save yourself. It's God who is our Savior. And when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, when did that appear? In the person of Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now why do you think He says that? Because naturally people think, if I can only get my good to outweigh my bad, at the last round of the scales will tip in my favor, and maybe I'll make it. Because they don't think grace, they think earned reward. Salvation is an earned reward. It's based on what I do, and the Bible is clear. It's not by works of righteousness. And you know why He says of righteousness? Because nobody thinks their bad works will save them, but how many people think their good works will? Going to church, making a commitment to Christ, tithing, you know, and surrendering your life to Christ. Where is that in the Bible to be saved? It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's not by works of righteousness you have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And He saved us through, and I'll just be technical, it's the Greek word dia, in the accusative here, it could be translated and should be, because of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we needed. We needed the washing away of our sins through regeneration. This word washing carries no idea and no connection to water of any kind, whether infant baptism or adult baptism. The word washing here carries the washing which is regeneration. And when one is born again, their sins are washed away. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through some baptismal fount or tub. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. He regenerates you. He indwells you. He seals you unto the day of redemption. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. He even gifts you in order to function at a maximum level in the body of Christ. And God does this all by His grace. And it's all because of who again? Jesus Christ. You see, the bad news again is God is holy and we are sinful and we are deserving of His judgment, and this has created a wall between us and God. A wall that no amount of works that we ever could do could break down, for all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And that's why the good news of the gospel isn't about us. It's not what we have done. It's not what we can do. It's about God and what He did when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. As Christ is the only Savior God ever provided. That's why look at Titus 3 and verse 6. Whom the Holy Spirit He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Who is the Savior? Is it the church? No. Is it Mary? No. Is it your works? No. It's Jesus Christ who's the Savior. But in order to save, He had to pay the penalty for our sin. And Jesus bore the sins of the world in His body on the cross at Calvary. On that cross, He died for you. And He died for me. And He died for the sins of the world. And God punished His own Son, Jesus, in our place on that cross. The judgment of God that should have fallen upon us fell upon our substitute. So that on the cross, every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit has been paid in full through the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive the gift of salvation now by simple faith in Him alone. Faith is the hand by which we reach out and we accept the eternal life offered freely in Jesus Christ. And as I think of eternal life, we read in verse 7 again, that having been justified, declared righteous before God, how by His grace we should become heirs according to the hope of what? Eternal life. Now, eternal life is the present possession for all who believe according to John 3:16. But there's also a future sense to eternal life. That's why the word hope is used here. But hope does not carry the idea of maybe or maybe not it will happen, but something that is future, that is sure, and that's why we hope for it. For one day, for the believer, having received eternal life through faith in Christ alone, they will enter into the very presence of God. The means to that entry is fairly insignificant. The ultimate result is what's important. And we have that hope as believers, if we have put our faith, our trust, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we repent. But the issue isn't repenting from our sins, though we have many. It's a matter of changing our mind about Jesus Christ and realizing that all those things that we were relying on to get to heaven can't get us there. So we repent from dead works, and instead we believe that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, who died for our sins and rose again, so that we rely on Him and Him alone to save us by His grace. Jesus said, "It is finished. I agree, God." By the way, do you agree? On that cross, Christ says, "It is finished," and God says, "It's finished." Every sin has been paid in full. God agrees. The question is, do you agree? Do you agree with God so that you are willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ and believe the record that God has given of His Son? For this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He saved. Now you might ask, well, if that's true, and if you're justified by grace, if Christ is the only Savior, if you can know for sure you're saved forever, then where do good works fit in? Well, verse 8 tells us, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God," in this context, that God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, "should," please note that word, "be careful to maintain," here it is, "good works." Now, it doesn't say would, but it says should. As a result of being saved, God has a plan that involves good works, that we should walk in them. It doesn't say will, though. And I say that because there are those who say, well, if you're really saved, you're going to have good works. Well, what about the person who gets saved 5 minutes before he dies? What good works does he have? Obviously none. And one's assurance does not come by looking at your works or your walk and Christ's work in you. It comes by looking at Christ's work for you on that cross, so that the moment you believe, you can know that you're saved. You don't have to wait to see if you have good works in your life. For good works do not save you, and good works do not keep you saved. But good works are to be the result of receiving the grace of God and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So that good works are to be the result of salvation. They are not the means of obtaining it, and they're not the means of maintaining it. They should be part in every believer's life. So notice, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable towards men. See, good works are profitable to other people. They're not profitable towards God. He doesn't need your works. To men. They're not profitable to be saved. They're not profitable to stay saved. And they're not even the means to sanctification. They're to be the result of sanctification in your life. As you learn to walk by faith in the Lord and you're willing to let the Lord use you then to minister to someone else by way of good works, that then is a profit to them. And that's what James chapter 2 is teaching. For what profit is it? How is your faith profitable to someone else if it doesn't have works? The answer is it's not profitable to anyone else. And thus, we must be clear about the proper place of good works. Now, verse 14 also adds, and let our people, namely believers, also learn, and it is a learning process, to maintain, here it is again, good works. Why? To meet urgent needs, the needs of someone else, that they may not be unfruitful. What's the whole implication of that statement? It's possible for a believer to be unfruitful. But by God's grace may not that be the case. And to meet urgent needs. And there was an urgent need in Nehemiah's day. And so let's go now to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. We have seen in our previous studies that Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7 involved the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. Why did they need to be reconstructed? Because of the Babylonian captivity starting in 605 BC and ultimately in 586 BC destroyed the walls and destroyed Jerusalem. Under Zerubbabel, some of the people went back and started to rebuild. Under Ezra, the priests, the same was true regarding the temple, but it was stopped because of opposition. And now, in 445 or 444 BC, Nehemiah goes back by divine providence and grace to be used of an amazing reconstruction of those walls in but 52 days from the time he began to the time he finished. And looking at the preparation for the work in chapters 1 and 2, we saw seven factors went into that preparation. First of all, that it started with a genuine need. The walls needed to be rebuilt. That it then resulted in a God-given burden for the Lord's cause and others. The need burdened Nehemiah to want to do something about it. Thirdly, it was saturated with self-evaluation and persistent believing principled prayer. Where Nehemiah admits his sin and the sins of the people and begins to pray, focusing on the Lord and even reminding God of His principles and promises. Fourthly, we notice that it involved the willingness to be used by the Lord to meet the need. He didn't say, Lord, there's a need. Send my brother. No, Lord, there's a need. I'm willing to be used in whatever way you see fit. And God saw an amazing thing fit, for He was the king's cupbearer, this place of influence and impact and relationship with the Persian king Artaxerxes, in which the reconstruction of the walls was directed by the sovereign grace of God. Overcoming one obstacle after another, after another, after another, to make this possible, that God would use this man, Nehemiah, to actually leave the palace in Susa, or Shushan, for 12 years to be involved in this reconstruction project as well as some things that transpired after. And there's only one way to explain it. Nehemiah had it right. The good hand of my God was upon me. The sovereign grace of God directed the whole thing. Furthermore, we noticed last Wednesday night that it involved surveying the situation carefully with a few others in prayerfully designing a workable strategy. And so Nehemiah makes the trek. He's got a whole group of people with him, There's a military escort. He's got the appropriate documentation to go from one territory to another. He picks up lumber along the way and rolls into Jerusalem 2 months later. He is tired. He takes 3 days off to rest up, to pray, to think. And at night, he goes on his mule with a few choice men and begins to survey the situation. He wanted to make sure that what he had heard about Jerusalem was fully true. He also wanted to see where the needs were and began to pray and strategize about how to meet that need. And then at the appropriate time, he states the vision to others through convincing communication that motivated. He starts to meet with key people and he says, listen, let me challenge you. You see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. He underscored the need. He explained the hard facts. He encouraged them to participate in what God was moving him to do. And he underscored the value of it all, that we would no longer be a reproach. And then he encourages the people. And I told them of the hand of my God, which he had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. They bought in. They agreed. They came alongside. Yes. Then they set their hands to this good work. But remember, as I pointed out, whenever you step out by faith to be used of the Lord, expect opposition. And immediately it came, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? And how did he handle it? The last verse of chapter 2 and verse 20. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. My eyes are on the Lord. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. We're going to stick to our task regardless of what you say. But let me say this to you. You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, this city belongs to the Lord, and this city belongs to His chosen people, not to you. So He addresses the criticism head on, as it were, and proceeds to the progress of the work, which chapter 3 is about. And you know, if you've read Nehemiah chapter 3, you've probably said to yourself, why is this in the Bible? You might have said, what in the world can we ever get out of here? You might have thought, let's see, my teenager's too old to discipline by way of spanking anymore. I'll make him read Nehemiah chapter 3. You know, who knows what you thought when you read it, if you have read it. But let me work our way through it. And forgive me if I don't pronounce all of these names correctly. In fact, you're looking for a new name for your new kid? There's one in here for you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Now that would be significant for a priest, because what do priests offer? Sheep. They consecrated and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred, and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Oh, that's kind of interesting. The men of Jericho. You know, ones where the walls came tumbling down. So they got some outside help here from one of the satellite ministries. And next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams, hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. And next to them, the Tekoahites, made repairs. Now here's an interesting comment. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. but a thing to be remembered for. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Moronophite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. And next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Haramoth, made repairs in front of his house. Now please note, in front of his house. And next to him, Haddish, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. And Melchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the tower of the ovens, hot place. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repair. A little bit of female involvement here. Hanan, the inhabitants of Zenoa, repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gates. Now, apparently that was a significant amount of the wall. And by the way, in the King James, it's the dung gate. Verse 14. Malchahah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalun, the son of Kolhosa, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, not the same Nehemiah who's writing this, common name in those days, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David. To the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty, after him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. And after him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Hanadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Aniah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benua, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nephinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate. See, they had a water gate too, towards the east, and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoa Heights repaired another section next to the great projecting tower, and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gates, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Melchiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mithkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner as far as the chief gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Now, doesn't that bless your heart? I mean, you read that and you say, okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, but I don't know what in the world in there is profitable for me. But frankly, we can gather from chapter 3 some amazing insights in any building projects or even working with a group of people. Let me point out three major things to learn with several subpoints. First of all, number one, the reconstruction of the walls involved insightful coordination. It involved insightful coordination. You imagine to take on a project like this, you're going to have coordination, and not only coordination, insightful coordination, wise coordination. It's well handled, thought through. Now, what do we notice? Well, we notice that every person had an assigned place to work. They had an assigned place to work. I mean, they didn't just guess at this. There were assigned places. They knew where to go. They knew what to do. And what does that require? Well, first of all, it requires careful planning. And here we see a picture of the gates of Jerusalem. And in doing so, remember that Nehemiah has already surveyed the situation. He looked at what gates were. I'm sure there was somebody, a scribe or someone with him, taking notes. And there was careful planning of what needed to be done. Secondly, there were willing laborers. There were many people here mentioned who were willing to do what they could do. And thirdly, there was comprehensive communication. Obviously, for them to know what to do and where to go involved communication. And now for Nehemiah to put it in his diary or journal indicates that he also knew of what was finally accomplished. They knew where they belonged, where their responsibility laid, and what was expected. And by the way, that's true in any good building project. And even as we think of the upcoming one here, in which we're planning to paint the auditorium, paint the main halls, to redo the lower fellowship hall over here in phase one in just a couple weeks in October, we're going to need careful planning. We're going to need willing labor. We're going to need good communication. And then phase two is to give the Sunday school rooms and bookstore and such a facelift in January. And you know, as I think of this, this is helpful for me as a leader here at Duluth Bible Church to think through how did Nehemiah approach this and how can we learn from it. And by the way, it's not only when it comes to a building project, when it even comes to a Bible conference, there needs to be careful planning, willing laborers, good communication. And even by way of willing laborers, let me put in a plug again. There are some volunteers needed for the nursery. If you're not involved in some other ministry, you could perhaps volunteer there. Again, a lot of hands make the work light. Or, also I know Steve Demeray is going to need some support help behind the scenes. Some of you guys, you said, change a diaper. Well, you could help Steve. He would be willing to do that. And so every person had an assigned place. Another thing we noticed is there was proper supervision and adequate resources. If you look again in verse 17, it mentions here, after him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Under him. That means he was over them. That means there was supervision. And not only was there supervision, there was apparently adequate resources to get every door on, every bolt in, every wall built, as it were. And who was involved in this? As you look closely in this passage, you will see family heads are involved, other officials are involved, Nehemiah's trusted circle are involved, by way of supervision. It just wasn't a one-person job, though Nehemiah headed it up. He delegated out that authority by way of supervision. And by way of application, again, we need to delegate the work out, have various people in charge of various things, and others willing to work under. Thirdly, we notice that the work assignments were primarily made by residents. You may have noticed that, again, they did it right by their house many times. Now, there is a tremendous amount of wisdom in that, if you think about it, because when you do something that involves your house or right by your house, people would be more personally involved and motivated to do it because they have an investment to protect, namely their house. It would be time efficient because they wouldn't have to go very far. In case of an attack, and there was threats of attack, as we will see, they would not be prone to leave their post because being by their house means they're protecting their family. And furthermore, it could be more easily be a family effort when it was by their house. Now, obviously, in tackling a building project in our building, it's not an issue of residence as nobody lives here, per se. But what we've sought to do in the past, and I think there's wisdom in this, is to encourage people in their particular area of ministry to be willing to help out. If they're a Sunday school teacher in this class, help out doing that class. They work in the media or they work in the nursery, whatever. And you say, well, I'm not in any particular one. Well, there's a lot of general work to do. In fact, in the upcoming project, most of it is general work. In which, if you are willing, you can be used to help. In fact, some of you very specifically in light of the skills you have. For the fourth thing we noticed is that work assignments took into account individuals' vocations. Like the priests doing the sheep gate, because they would have an investment and they were able to do that. And even with the upcoming painting project, if you are gifted and skilled at painting, you could be especially helpful. You say, I'm not especially gifted, but I can, you know, use a brush. Well, praise the Lord. We'll put you in the right place. If you notice closely, they don't put me hardly in any place. Like, I'm not capable of anything hardly. That's why I preach. You're a carpenter? There's perhaps some carpentry jobs and so forth. And if we're unaware of a skill you have, tell us. Be glad to see it. We'll put you right over there. And so, we see here the reconstruction of the walls involved, number one, insightful coordination. Number two, it involved immense cooperation. Immense cooperation. In fact, as you look at Nehemiah chapter 3, you see that people from different places and walks of life work together. We've got priests that led the way, chapter 1, verse 3. We've got rulers in verses 12 through 19. We have women in chapter 12. We have craftsmen. We have goldsmiths. We have, in fact, as you look at this chapter, there are 42 groups of workers mentioned. 42. They came from different places around Jerusalem. They came from different walks of life. And though there were some real differences among them, what did they have in common that bound them together for this great work? They were fellow Jews, God's chosen people. And while we recognize that God still has a plan for Israel in the future, in light of His Old Testament covenants that have never been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until Jesus Christ returns to the earth and sets up His kingdom, that in the meantime, Christ is building His church, taking Jew and Gentiles who are saved by His grace and making them one in the body of Christ. And that's what binds us together, ultimately, is our position and our faith in Jesus Christ. But furthermore, they were like-minded wanting to do God's will. Because you can find people who are saved, but doesn't mean they're like-minded when it comes to the Word of God. Or maybe they agree doctrinally, but they're not willing and wanting to do God's will. And guess what? When that's the case, nothing really gets done. Now, how does this apply to you at DBC? Though no believer can do everything, all believers can do something. if you're willing. As the saints are equipped there to do the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4, verse 12 tells us. And Ephesians 4, 16 reminds us that every person is to do their share. Some can pray, some will give, some can help here, some can do this, some can do that. And you know what? When you have believers who are thinking that way, and they're saying, for the cause of Christ, I'm willing to help here and there and wherever, it's amazing what can be done. Versus the independent lone wolf who says, in effect, well, I don't really need a local church, and I don't really this, and I can do this all by myself. And you know what happens? They do very little for Jesus Christ. Because they're doing it their way. The local church is a very inherent biblical concept in the New Testament. In fact, I believe it's at the central essence of God's plan for this present dispensation. But also, let me add, without compromising God's Word in an ecumenical endeavor, believers should strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now, let me qualify several things here, though, without compromising God's Word in an ecumenical endeavor. And there's a lot of that. There's a lot of good causes out there that people want you to jump on. But it's not because you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're not talking about some ecumenical endeavor here in which people are gathered together in some ecumenical conclave. They hold hands and sway and sing kumbaya. Now, we're talking here what Philippians says, standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, which means you would have to, first of all, define the gospel and agree upon that. And frankly, it's hard to hear a clear gospel in our day. And so often people will say, you're saved by grace, you're saved through faith, and then tell you about, and you're not saved by works, and then they tell you four works to do in order to be saved. And I am convinced, dear friends, that by the grace of God, the Lord wants to continue to use us as a local church to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And Satan would like to get us distracted, or he'd like to get us divided from being used of the Lord to that end. Another observation we see about this immense cooperation is both families and single people pitched in to help. We see some daughters, we see some bachelors that are mentioned. By the way, this should be verse 23, not 2 and 3. We see families and single folk, and by the way, that would be true here as well. Family can pitch in. By the way, that's true at home when you minister to people. Involve your kids. And hospitality, have them help you. Remind them, we're doing this for the Lord and we're doing this to minister to someone else. And as they get used to doing that, then you can commend them when it's over. Thank them for what's done. But even single people. And I'll say this to single people. You say, oh, I'm busy. I know you're busy. But a lot of it is discretionary busyness. And a lot of times when people get married and have kids, they run circles around you by what they're doing versus what you're doing. A lot of times. And I would really challenge the single folk of our church. If according to 1 Corinthians 7, if you can stay single so you can do more for Jesus Christ, then what are you doing for Jesus Christ? I also note here that even some backsliders were encouraged and helped out in the work. This is kind of interesting because if you compare Ezra chapter 10 verse 31 and Nehemiah chapter 3 verse 11, you see a guy named Melchizedek who was a backslider, but he apparently, by the time Nehemiah comes along, he's encouraged to get involved in the work. And sometimes backslidden believers, when they hear that the Lord is doing something, repent and get on board. Fourthly, I noticed those who are willing to be involved did not view a job too low for them to do. And we've got a little picture here of the dung gate right here. The dung gate. That's where dung was taken out of the city. Now, how many would sign up for that job? You know, we have a dog, and I wasn't planning to say this, but I'm going to. The dog pooped on the floor the other day. Oh. with my gag reflex, I couldn't even pick it up. I was over, My wife had to do it. Brave Nancy. And she looked at me and thought, what a courageous lion you are. Yeah. It wasn't that I thought the job was too low for me. I couldn't get past my gag reflex. Which is my mom's fault, by the way. As all, I inherited it, and unfortunately my twins have inherited it too. Notice some of these were rulers. Goldsmiths, what, and guess what? They're helping out. They're doing the same thing a common laborer would do. Did they all do it? No. Who was the exception to this? Remember verse 5? Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Apparently, some of the nobles said, well, I don't know, that's just kind of below me, you know. God says, okay, I'll record that for all eternity in the Bible for everyone to read about you. And interesting with Nehemiah, he doesn't harangue them about it, he just notes it. Just notes it and goes on. And I know oftentimes there are two kinds of people in the church, again, those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them. And ultimately it's between you and the Lord. We're not going to pressure you to do anything. If you don't want to do it and you don't do it as unto the Lord, don't do it. Don't do it. Let God put your name in the Bible. And I pray, as I think of this immense cooperation that went on, that we'll have the same attitude. When you come, that you will ask, in essence, what can I do? And they say, well, clean toilets is, oh, the dung gate. See, where's the inner circle around here? It's right downstairs. There's two rooms. They're real small inner circles that you can be involved in. Don't let the problem of pride and human viewpoint status hold you back. Have the attitude of a true servant who's willing to wash the disciples' feet. And so we see insightful coordination, immense cooperation. The third thing we note is individual commendation. Individual commendation. And as Nehemiah is taking note and writing all this for us, you know what? In a sense, every name that is mentioned and every work that is mentioned is a way of commending them for what they've done. This is seen by the fact that Nehemiah mentioned the workers by name. And I think it's really good when a leader knows the names of the people that work for him. And even as a pastor, I kind of have a knack for names usually, though I get mental blocks sometimes, and I'll look at people and I'll say, Tom, Harry, George, like, and just kind of blank. But here, Nehemiah, as he's going around, mentions all these names. By the way, how many names does he mention in this chapter? 75. 75 individuals are highlighted in this chapter. Furthermore, he knew what specific work they had done. And he mentions it over and over again. They did this, they did that, they did this, they did that, they did this, they did that. He knew their name and he knew what they did. But you keep in mind this. That as a believer, don't you do anything to be commended by people. What does Colossians 3:23 and 24 remind us? And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Remember, salvation is a gift, but as a believer, as you walk by faith and you do what you do is unto the Lord, one day you can be rewarded for that. For you serve the Lord Christ. And that's important because there will be times when people don't commend you. They don't thank you. They don't appreciate it. They don't even notice it. It's kind of like as a mother. How many times do your kids come to you and say, oh, Mom, thanks for cleaning the toilets. I mean, they don't do that. And if you're a wise parent, you'll teach them to do it. Okay? Over time. Some of you teenagers say, I knew I shouldn't have come today. And so we see this individual commendation. Mentioned the workers by name, knew what specific work they did, and he even noted special efforts that were done. Chapter 3, verse 20. After him, Baruch the son of Zabai carefully repaired. Not just repaired, but we see here an adjective. Carefully repaired. Or an adverb, I should say. Carefully repaired the other section. And then he even noted how big a section it was. He noted special effort. You know, what's really interesting as you're looking through this chapter, there's one name that's not mentioned here but was very involved in the work that was done. Do you know what name that was? Nehemiah. Another Nehemiah is mentioned, but he doesn't mention it. And by the way, you know what I did? Doesn't mention it at all. And yet, apart from him, what would have been done? Nothing. Because you see, when you're a true servant of the Lord with a servant's heart, you're not doing it to be seen of men. You're not doing it to be applauded by others. You're doing it as unto the Lord. Now, how does this apply to our building projects? We're not going to give you any buttons, badges, bricks, no names in the bulletin. Just a sincere thank you for a job well done by God's grace and a sense of real joy in the present for having played a part in the spreading of the gospel and a reward in the future if it's done with the right mental attitude. Because I am convinced, dear friends, that by the grace of God, that we should not be willing, or should we not be willing to work together to renovate or paint a building where people can hear the grace teaching of God's Word, where various ministries can be housed, where a base of operations can be set up to reach out with the gospel, not only in the Duluth and Superior area, but even, yea, around the world. Now, how does all of this apply to you? Let me leave you with three closing thoughts. Number one, while you or others may recognize your labor of love for the Lord, don't forget the grace of God that provides salvation for you by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then progressive sanctification in you and through you by means of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." In other words, it's the grace of God that saved me and then His grace. Now notice, second time it's mentioned. Grace here, and His grace toward me was not in vain. Not only did He save me, but that very same grace worked in me and then through me so that I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet, not I, let's give credit where credit is due, but the grace of God which was with me. Now remember, if someone else notices, if someone else thanks you, if someone else is appreciative, or even if you have a sense of, man, it was great to be used of the Lord in this, just remember, it's all by grace that you've been saved. It's by grace that what has been done, so that you make sure to give God the glory. Secondly, while considering your service for the Lord, don't forget your future evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. And the purpose of that evaluation is not to determine whether you're saved or not. It's only for believers. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ is designed to evaluate how you lived your life from the day you were saved to the day you went home to be with the Lord, either by death or by rapture. And the purpose of that evaluation isn't to determine whether you get the gift of salvation, you already have it the moment you trust in Christ. It's to determine whether you will get a reward or not in order to serve Jesus Christ in a particular way in the kingdom to come and even eternity future. You can lose your reward, you can never lose your salvation. And God, in essence, wants to say, I want to thank you for your willingness to allow me to work in you and through you. And as you receive a crown, you cast that crown at Jesus' feet and say, in essence, how can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you've done it to prove your love to me. The voices of a million angels cannot express my gratitude. All that I am, and all that I ever hope to be, I owe it all to Thee. Lastly, while the appreciation of others is nice, Don't forget it's what the Lord says that will ultimately matter. To hear one day by the grace of God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is what will matter, whether anyone else tells you that down here or not. "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ." The bottom line of objective of our life is to give God the glory and to please our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Not in order to be saved, but because we're saved. Not in order to go to heaven, but because we're going to heaven. Not in order to impress anyone or prove anything to us or others, but to give God the glory for the great things He has done. And then on top of it, for Him one day to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is just absolutely amazing. I leave you with this verse from Joshua 24:15. "Choose you this day whom you will serve," Joshua told the people in the land. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for even a chapter like Nehemiah 3 is there and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And may we gather precious principles and appropriate applications from all of this. And Father, how can we ever thank you enough for your grace and your mercy and your love by which you saved us? The moment we put our trust in Christ alone. And you saved us not because we deserved it or earned it. It was all by grace. And it was all because of Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And when He cried out, "It is finished," we know you've agreed. And if there's anyone here, Father, who's never yet been saved, who's been trusting their own works and their own righteousness and their own repentance from sin and their own surrender to Christ and their own giving their life to Christ and their own asking Jesus into their heart, or their own baptism and their own works, may they realize it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us. And what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. And for those of us who've been saved, may we rejoice not only in the assurance of our salvation, but rejoice in you and be willing to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service. And may we be careful to maintain good works, for we know this is good and profitable to men. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name.
I encourage you to take your hymnals to number 456. Number 456, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." There's a lot in this world that they offer to us on a menu platter to substitute for the Lord. And as Pastor admonished us today, one day we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. "I'd rather have His applause than that of man's." Number 456, we'll sing stanza 1 and 2. Please stand together. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the King of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather
rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to be the King of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Thank you. You're dismissed.